Well, it was back on August 9th of last year that I preached on 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 in a sermon titled, A Pilgrim's Letter. And we said that Peter was writing to the saints of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Why? Because they were being persecuted for their faith in Christ. And this persecution was instigated pretty much by the Emperor Nero. Remember, we said that he had this insatiable desire to build. But in order to build in Rome, he had to eliminate what was already standing. And so he burned down a chunk of Rome. And when he heard that the people of Rome were blaming him for it, well, he needed a scapegoat. And he found one, Christians. He accused Christians of burning down Rome. Because he knew the people really didn't like them, they didn't really understand them, and they didn't trust them. And so they became persecuted throughout the whole empire, and Nero himself brutally tortured and murdered Christians. Well, the saints that Peter is writing to, for the most part, were Gentiles whom God had saved. And their life went from peaceful, before they were saved, to one of suffering and hardship for the sake of Christ. And Peter doesn't want their faith to be shaken or for them to question God's love or his goodness or his purpose in their lives. So he tells them what their standing is in Christ, how God put them there from being elected by him and born again through the resurrection and given a glorious inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled that he said is waiting for them in heaven and kept secure by God until they get there. And he shows them in all five chapters of this epistle that suffering is God's will and it is necessary as it purifies them, and it grows them more and more into the image of Christ, and it declares their union with him. Well, Peter will now end this letter with the same words of encouragement, some words of encouragement, some greetings, and a blessing. And now, 37 sermons later, I would like to look at the last three verses of this book, verses 12 to 14, in a sermon titled, The True Grace of God, using a three-point outline. Peter's purpose, Peter's greetings, and Peter's blessing. Purpose, greetings, and blessing. So let's look at the purpose in verse 12. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Well, he opens by saying, by Silvanus. And when he says by Silvanus, he means that Silvanus was the scribe, if you will. He was the one who actually physically wrote the letter as Paul dictated it. Not unlike Tetras in Romans 16:22, who wrote the letter for Paul to the Romans. So not uncommon for Paul or Peter to use secretaries, if you will. Also, it is highly likely that Silvanus was actually the mailman or the courier of this letter, that he brought this letter that was written by him through Peter to the five churches that he was writing to. And the reason I think that is because he doesn't send greetings from Silvanus. Who would soon deliver the letter to them and read it to them and explain it to them and encourage them in it. Now, almost every commentator believes that Silvanus is Silas. And Silvanus is the Romanized name or version of Silas. And Silas is named 13 times in the book of Acts and Silvanus 4 times in the epistles. And we first read of him in Acts 15:22, where he is sent from the Jerusalem council to go to the church at Antioch with Paul and Barnabas to give the apostles' response to the Judaizers who are troubling that church and to exhort the brethren there. We also see in Acts 15:32 that he's a prophet. We also know he's a Roman citizen. And he decides to stay in Antioch, and later Paul chooses him to go with him on his second missionary journey. And so we see that Silas served with both the Apostle Paul and both the Apostle Peter. Now, Peter calls him faithful, right? He is our faithful brother. And faithful means trustworthy. It means dependable. You can count on him. And in the immediate context, Silas is faithful, so he will get this letter to those whom Peter has addressed it to. And he'll travel. He'll travel as it will be long and difficult days and dangerous days to travel to get it there. And I might add, Peter trusts him to literally bring the scriptures. Literally take the scriptures to a place. He couldn't be carrying a more precious or more valuable item. More precious than if he were carrying the Mona Lisa or the Hope Diamond somewhere. So Peter can count on him to bring the word of God to them and then explain it to them. Peter counts on him to be faithful, to speak on his behalf, and to shepherd and care those who are suffering for their faith. So Peter could depend on him, as Paul could as well. See, you give him a task, and he'd get it done. There was a need, he would fulfill it. See, the apostles were not a one-man crew or one-man show. They needed faithful servants to support the work that they were doing. Right? They needed men and women who could help them to fulfill their ministry. People who would willingly take on a supporting role, which is what Silas is, a support. And truthfully, about 99% of all Christians, well, we're supporting role, if you will. Right? There's only a small group of men who will be leaders, pastors, if you will, who will be vision setters for the church. Men who will lead churches and run ministries. Who will use their giftings to preach and teach and lead to help grow the church. But they can't do it alone. They can't do it alone. There are so many functions and tasks that need to be tended to in order for the church to operate effectively and properly. The preacher is the upfront guy. But he can't be upfront preaching if all the behind-the-scenes stuff isn't being done, isn't happening. Right? And it can only happen if there are faithful servants in the body doing the behind-the-scenes stuff. So in our case, we need faithful servants to practice and play music so we can joyfully sing to the Lord. So when the word is preached, people's hearts are prepared to hear it. We need faithful servants to set up this room and to take care of all the audio and visual stuff that goes on. We need faithful servants to usher, manage the track rack, prepare visitor packets, orchestrate the meal ministry, watch the nursery. Right? We need faithful servants to take care of the monies that are given and our expenses that goes out. We need faithful servants to translate the sermon so that other people can hear it who don't understand English as well. And we need faithful servants to take the gospel to the highways and byways. There are 100 other things that need to get done if the gospel is going to go out unhindered and that the saints would be built up and the lost would be won. And the pastor or pastors cannot do all of those things. They cannot. His job or their job, we're told in Ephesians 4:12, is to train up the saints to do the work of the ministry. So the church needs faithful servants, men and women who can be depended on, who when they say they're going to do something, they do it. And they do it with all their heart. They do it as unto the Lord. We read in James 5:12, let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into condemnation or judgment. So be a person of your word. Don't say you're going to do something and not do it. Don't say you're going to pick someone up for church and then not get them. Don't say you're going to help someone move and then not show up. Don't say you're going to keep someone accountable, but then you don't call them. As Psalm 15:4 says, let us be one who swears to his own hurt and does not change. So if you give your word, keep your word, even if it costs you time, even if it costs you money, or if it takes you away from something you'd rather be doing. About 15 years ago, a good brother in the Lord, Jim Gavigan, was asked by North Shore Baptist Church if he would play guitar at their VBS. And Jim gave his word and said, I'll do it. I'll do it. After that, a bunch of guys were going to be driving down to Virginia, and they're going to hang out with brothers from another church and play a bunch of softball. And they said, Jim, why don't you come with us? Why don't you come and play softball and hang out and we'll sing and we'll pray and we'll have a grand old time as a bunch of brothers. And Jim really wanted to go. He really wanted to go. And they were trying to sway him to go. And he told them, listen, man, I gave my word I was gonna play guitar. And they said, let's get somebody else. It's just a bunch of kids. We think they care. At the end of the day, you know what Jim said? I'm not going to go. I gave my word I was going to play guitar at VBS, and I'm going to play guitar at VBS. And that's exactly what he did. He let his yes be yes. So the kingdom of God needs faithful men and women. And here are some qualities or characteristics of a faithful servant. First off, they're obedient to the word of God. They also take the one another's in Scripture seriously. They take God's mandate seriously. They are also humble. A faithful servant is humble. They're not chasing after accolades or recognition. They're not looking for titles or what they could get but rather what they can give, what they can give. And they're good if no one knows what they do or gives them a pat on the back. It's okay if no one knows. A faithful servant puts kingdom priorities over personal priorities. Kingdom priorities over personal priorities. I'm sure Silas had probably many other things going on in his life at this time that may have been pretty important to him. But he traveled a very long and hard and dangerous journey to get the word of God to the people of God. A faithful servant is sacrificial. A faithful servant is willing to let the Holy Spirit lead them, even if it is not advantageous to them. Even if it's going to take money out of their pocket or even gain them enemies. A faithful servant keeps their focus on God, trusting Him in trials, and even when it seems like their labor is in vain. A faithful servant serves where needed, not just where most comfortable. Serves where needed, not just where most comfortable. They'll do the lowest job if necessary, and they will do it as unto the Lord. Unto the Lord. You won't hear them saying, "Oh no, I don't move tables. I don't sweep the steps. I don't clean up the junk outside. I don't watch kids. I don't serve donuts or bagels or whatever it is. I don't do that." You won't hear them saying that. No, they see it as a privilege to serve in any capacity the Lord allows them to. A faithful servant also expects to suffer. And this, of course, was the case with those who Peter is writing to. You can't be a faithful witness. You can't faithfully be living for Christ and His gospel and not suffer for it. The Word tells us so. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus," and that's being faithful, "will suffer persecution." Not may, you will. Also, a faithful servant is motivated by love. Motivated by love. Love for God and love for the saints. They are so moved by God's love for them to save them when they were dead in trespasses and sins and then seating them with Christ in the heavenly places, they can't help but love others. They can't help it. And Peter, speaking on loving each other, said in 1 Peter 1:22 that they should love each other fervently and with a pure heart. He said in chapter 2, verse 17, to love the brotherhood. And then in chapter 4, verse 8, he said, above all things, here it is, above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love covers a multitude of sins. Remember we said that word fervent means to stretch to the limit, right? Like an Olympic athlete running and his muscles are stretching. We need to stretch ourselves for each other. Our love should be stretched for each other. So their love for Christ, which 1 Peter 1:8 says that even though they haven't seen Him, it moves them to love His people. And that moves them to be faithful servants. Now, another way we must be faithful servants is by being a faithful witness. Proverbs 14:5 says, a faithful witness does not lie. And what I'm thinking about particularly here is being faithful to the Word of God. To the Word of God. And those who are faithful in the Word bring the whole counsel of God. They tell the truth to the saints, and they tell the truth to the lost. And sadly, there are many unfaithful men in pulpits today. They know the gospel. They know the gospel is not about making money. They know it's not about gaining power or prestige. But that's why they preach, it seems. They know what it says about sins and God's judgment and wrath, but they either dismiss it or they sugarcoat it, so as not to upset people or drive them away or keep them from coming. And they are unfaithful when they mix social issues of the day and claim they are gospel issues, and that's what's going on in our day, right? That these social issues are part of the gospel. So the gospel is no longer the power of God to save sinners from condemnation of their sin, but rather to heal the social ills of the day or the perceived social ills of the day. And woe to anyone who shares the gospel and is not faithful to declare it as God has given it. Because what did Paul say in Galatians 1:9? If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Or let him be anathema. Or what it really means is let him be damned to eternal hell. Don't fuss with the gospel. Be faithful to bring the whole counsel of it. There is no power in a diluted gospel. Rather, let us be, as Proverbs 13:17 says, the faithful ambassador who brings health. Who brings health. Well, Silas was faithful, as were many others named in Scripture, like Tychicus and Epaphras, Onesimus, Antipas, and a score of others. But there are those who claim to be faithful and yet are not. Proverbs 20, verse 6 says, most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? Who can find a faithful man? And goodness means faithfulness. So don't talk about what you do. Don't boast about how you serve. Don't roll out your Christian resume. Oh, I do this, and I did that, and I serve this way. Happens on the street all the time. I share with people, and immediately they tell me what they do. Oh, I teach this, I teach that, I go here, I do this. They give me like the laundry. I'm not asking them anything. They just feel compelled to tell me all that they do. That we don't need to do that. Just selflessly serve. Just faithfully meet needs. Just genuinely and consistently be a saint that can be depended on. Be faithful to reach out to the struggling and hurting. Be faithful in gathering with the saints on the Lord's Day. Don't let hobbies or pleasures or leisure keep you from corporately worshiping God with the saints when they gather. If we can't be faithful to regularly attend the worship of God who saved us, then we won't be faithful in any other kingdom area. If we can't even come together to worship God on a weekly basis, quite honestly, we're probably not faithful to do anything else in the kingdom. Let us be faithful to come together on the Lord's Day. And that shouldn't really be a hard decision, I don't think. For the new creation in Christ, this should be a given. Yet I fear for many, it's not a top priority or even on the top five list of priorities. When truly, this should be the highlight of all week. And it should trump all other activities. Like David said in Psalm 27:4, we should say one thing I have desired of the Lord, and that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Why? To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And we behold his beauty through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that we sing and through the word preached. And we inquire of him through prayer. And the reason why there aren't that many faithful servants is because many Christians are too caught up with their own lives and their own struggles and their own schedules and their own pursuits and their own families. And some of those things are not bad things, they're good things actually in most cases, and sometimes very necessary things. But if they keep us from being faithful to the head of the church, they're a hindrance. They're a hindrance. Jesus said, if you don't love me more than all, you can't be my disciple. You're not worthy of me. Right? I mean, he made what it means to be his disciple extremely narrow and difficult. You got to love him more than everybody. It doesn't mean you don't love other people, but he has to have top slot in the heart. And he said, if you're not willing to pick up the cross and carry it, die to self and follow me, you're not worthy to be my disciple. He wants everything. And he's entitled to everything because he gave you everything. And he's the God-man. And the reason you have life is because he gave it to you. And so it's a small thing. It's a really small thing for us, motivated by love for him, to follow him. And I find it troubling that even coming to a Sunday service to worship him is like a big deal. It shouldn't be. Brothers and sisters, it should never be. Listen, here's the reality. Here is the reality. We are faithful to what means a lot to us. We are faithful to what grips our own hearts. Lots of guys are faithful to be out Saturday morning on the golf course because that's what they want to do. Right? People are faithful to take their kids to a number of things. Soccer, piano lessons, dance class. I mean, you name it. They're faithful to make sure their kid gets there. People are faithful to go to the gym. I mean, it's like a religion. They won't miss it. And there's nothing wrong with that. Take care of your body. But if we're to love God above all things, ought we not to be faithful first and foremost to him? Ought we not to be faithful first and foremost to him? Should we not be able to be counted on to labor as needed in his kingdom? So the question for each of us this day is, are you, am I, a faithful servant? Are you, am I, a faithful servant in his kingdom? Are we trustworthy? Are you dependable? And would the church and its leaders affirm that? Yes, you are dependable. You are a faithful servant. You know, in the parable of the talents, which we read today, in Matthew 25, the master goes on a journey, and he gives each of his servants talents or money, and he wants them to invest it and to make a profit for him. And of course, this is a picture of, you know, Christ giving us gifts, if you will, and wanting us to labor as he tarries and when he comes back, that we would have been fruitful for him. And when the master comes back, he found that two of his servants invested their talents and they doubled what they were given. And to them the master said, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But the one servant who had received the one talent, he didn't use it. He didn't invest it for the master. And the master was furious with him. So listen to verses 26 and 30 and how he deals with him. He says to this one, "You wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has shall be taken away." And here it is. "And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So brothers and sisters, the words we long to hear, the words that each of us longs to hear is, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Right? That's we don't want to hear, "You wicked and lazy servant." Like, does anybody want to hear that? No. We want to hear, "Well done." Not that we're perfect. Not that we're Bible scholars, most of us are not that at all. Not that we don't struggle, we do. But that we are faithful servants, faithful stewards of what God has given us. Right? That we are faithful to do what we can with what he's given us and where he's put us. Hey, to the world, we are a bunch of really nobodies. We are wasting our time. We are wasting our money. And we are letting people walk all over us. But to God, we're faithful servants. Because we're serving him. We are faithful servants. When we were unsaved and still in our sin, we faithfully served our sin. And we faithfully served the world. But now, hopefully, we're faithfully serving our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One man said this, "Show me someone who will do anything for the Lord, and I will show you someone who God will use." Show me someone who will do anything for the Lord, and I'll show you someone who God will use. Well, Peter says he wrote this letter by Silas, our faithful brother. He says, "As I consider him." And "I consider him" does not mean that there's a big question mark about, you know, Silas at all, about Silas' faithfulness. Rather, it emphasizes Peter's confidence in him. So we could say, "He who I know to be faithful." He who I know to be faithful. And then he says, "I have written to you briefly," which means he didn't write a long letter about a lot of different things. He wrote a concise one which dealt with the issue at hand, which was how to think and live as a Christian in the midst of suffering. And then he tells them the purpose or the goal of this letter was to exhort and testify that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. And exhort means to comfort, to encourage, to strengthen. It literally means to call to one side. We read in Acts 11:23 that when Barnabas went to Antioch, he encouraged them all that with one purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. The writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 13:22, "I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation," there it is, "for I have written to you in a few words." And this word in the secular Greek was a word used to exhort troops as they were about to go out in battle. So kind of like, you know, the coach, if you will, encouraging the players before they go out there, before they go out and play. And Peter is certainly addressing good soldiers of Christ who are in a spiritual battle against their adversary, as we read, who is the devil, who is seeking to devour them. So he exhorts them. And he was also testifying, he says, and testifying means to bear witness. Paul said to the Ephesian elders in chapter 20, verse 24, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Here it is. He's testifying to the gospel of the grace of God. And what Peter is testifying to and what he's witnessing to is that this is the grace of God in which you stand. And I don't think the this, when he says this is, the this is referring to any one particular thing, but rather to everything that he's talked about in this letter. Like from their election by God, to the new birth through the resurrection, to their eternal inheritance, which is secured by God till they get there, like the trials and suffering for righteousness' sake, for they are tools which will grow them and assure them of their faith, and they unite them with Christ who suffered for them. Like their position as living stones, resting on the chief cornerstone in the house of God, that they are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and God's own special people, who need to show that to the world by living holy and being submissive, he says, to all those that God puts over them. So Peter is assuring them that all of these things, that is the true grace of God. And as we said in the past, grace means gift. It means God's unmerited favor to helpless and needy sinners. And every aspect of our salvation, from being predestined to it, to being glorified in the end of it, is all God's free grace. Because as we read in verse 10 of this chapter, he is the God of all grace. So everything we have, everything we are, everything we will be is because of his amazing grace. So he who has begun a good work in us by his grace will also complete it by his grace. And this grace brings home the word to us with power and conviction. It teaches us to pray and to mourn over sin. It destroys the love and dominion of sin. It brings a sense of pardon to the soul. It removes condemnation. It carries us through trials and troubles and teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Now, please notice, Peter says this is the true grace of God, implying there is a false grace, right? Why say true if there's not something opposite of that, right? Implying a false grace. And there is indeed a false grace, or a cheap grace, if you will. And this cheap grace says, since you've been saved by grace, you can basically live however you want. It takes Christian liberty and distorts it and abuses it. So they say grace covers everything, right? You're saved by grace, live loose, live the way you want, engage in what you want to engage in, because grace will cover it. You're under grace. And what this is grace without the cross. This is grace without obedience or dying to self or holy living. This is Christ being your Savior and not being your Lord. We read in Jude chapter 1, verse 4, that there were some teachers in the church who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Peter says, it is the grace of God in which you stand. And a better rendering of those words would be, in which you stand fast in. You stand fast in. And stand fast means to stand firm, not to budge, not to give an inch, to be unmovable. It means to be anchored in God's grace and in his gospel, gospel of grace. And in this context, it means not to let suffering or trials, which they are experiencing, cause them to stumble. And this is what every saint needs every day, to stand on the infallible, inerrant word of God and his promises, so that when life and sin and Satan throw all they have at us, we will still stand and not fall. Amen? And so we see Peter's purpose in verse 12, and now his greetings in verse 13. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Well, after Peter exhorts them and encourages them to stand fast in the grace of God, now he sends them greetings. And first he greets them from she who is in Babylon. There's a much debate on who the she is and what the Babylon means. And some say that the she is Peter's wife, because we know from 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, that Peter's wife was with him. And by the way, Peter had a wife. So the idea that Peter was celibate and never married is absolutely unbiblical, because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, 5, do we not have no right to take along a believing wife, right, as do also the other apostles and brothers of the Lord and Cephas, who's Cephas? Peter. But I believe this is very doubtful that he's talking about his wife. I don't know how the saints from these five cities would have been familiar with her. I don't really think so. I think a better interpretation of she would be the church where Peter is. Remember, he's a fellow elder, so he's eldering in a church. John opened his second epistle with this greeting, the elder to the elect lady and her children. And the elder is John, and the elect lady and her children are the church, or the church and the believers there. The next question is, what does she who was in Babylon mean? And there are really only two viable options for this. One is that it is the literal city of Babylon in Mesopotamia, which would be current-day Iraq. The problem with this view is that after Babylon was destroyed in the 6th century BC, it was an extremely small and insignificant and largely abandoned city in Peter's day. It was like nothing. And there is absolutely no evidence that Peter was ever there. And there is absolutely no evidence that was ever a church there in his day. So I don't buy that option. The second one, I think, is what is real, is that is Babylon is symbolic for Rome. And the Christians in the first century had come to think of Rome as Babylon, as it was an evil world power that persecuted God's people, even as Babylon did to Israel, i.e. Judah, when they wiped out Judah. Also, five times in the book of Revelation, Babylon is used as a figure of speech for the city of man or the wicked world system that's in the world. So then she is the saints and Babylon is Rome, which church tradition says Peter was in. And we know that Mark was with Peter, for he sends greetings from him in this verse. And we also know that Mark was in Rome with Paul from Colossians 4, verse 10. Well, Peter says the saints who are in Rome are elect together with the saints he's writing to. And Peter started this epistle in chapter 1, verse 1, calling the saints the elect. And now he tells them, so are the saints in the capital of the world. So then even in the midst of this deeply wicked city, this Christian-hating city, God has his elect. You are not alone. You are not alone. God has his elect. God has his elect in China. God has his elect in North Korea, in the Sudan, in London, in Los Angeles, in San Francisco, in Washington, D.C., even in New York City. God has his elect. When Elijah thought he was the only believer left in apostate Israel, no one's left. Take me, Lord. There's no one else here who believes in you. No one else worships you and lives for you. God says, well, wait a second. That's not the case. Because we read in 1 Kings 19:18, God says to him, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. I got people. You don't see them. You don't know who they are, but they're there. I've got a people. So the saints in Rome, with all their own struggles and suffering, greet the saints from the five cities Peter is writing to. And then he adds, so does Mark my son. So does Mark my son. And Mark goes by the name John Mark in the scriptures as well, John being his Hebrew name and Mark being his Roman given name. And Mark was the cousin of Barnabas. And when Paul and Barnabas went on their first missionary trip, they took Mark with them. But in the middle of the trip, Mark bails out on them. It's too much for him, and he goes back to Jerusalem. So when Barnabas wanted to take Mark on the second missionary journey with Paul, Paul said, I'm not taking him. I'm not taking him. He was unfaithful on the first trip, and I don't depend on him. I don't trust him to be faithful this time. And this caused a heated argument between Paul and Barnabas, and they ended up separating. And Paul took Silas with him, and Barnabas took Mark with him. But God was working on Mark through his fears and through his failures. And over time, he grew him and matured him in the faith. Ultimately, he became a valuable asset to Paul. So much so that at the end of his life, while in jail for the very last time, he told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:11, greet Mark and bring him with you. Why? For he is useful to me for ministry. I didn't want him years ago because he bailed out. I couldn't trust him. God worked on Mark, and now I trust him, and he's useful. So the once defector became a great laborer and a defender of the faith, and God used him to pen the gospel of Mark. So if you have cowered in the past, if you have let others down who were counting on you, don't throw in the towel. I'm no good. Who am I? I'm good for nobody. I failed. I blew it. I didn't show up. I missed the mark. Don't do that, dear saint, because God can and will use you if you are willing to be used. Amen? We need to grow. And sometimes that's how we need to grow. So we see Peter's purpose. Secondly, his greetings. And lastly, his blessing. Verse 14. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, Peter ends with a blessing by saying, greet one another with a kiss of love. And a kiss of love is not a sexual thing, but it was a customary thing. A sign of the care and affection that they would have for each other. And in many cultures today, it is a common greeting, as it was in the Jews' day, in Jesus' day. It was common. Remember in Luke 7, 44 to 46, Simon the Pharisee, Jesus says, you did not greet me with a kiss. You dishonored me. Remember also in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas betrayed Jesus how? With a kiss. So it was common. It was a common thing. And Peter calls it a kiss of love. So love is the glue. Love is the glue that keeps these suffering saints unified. It's the glue. Peter said, and again, 1 Peter 1:22, that they should have fervent love for one another with a pure heart. And he said, you know, in chapter 3, verse 8, to love the brothers, love as brothers. So love is the glue that keeps us together. Well, he closes saying, peace to you all and who are in Christ. Amen. This is not peace with God. They already have that. You understand, all men are at war with God. Every single unsaved person from the womb were enemies of God. That's how it is because of our sin nature. And so we've inherited a sin nature, and we act out as soon as we're born. And so all men are at war with God, or at enmity with God. All men are. But when God saves us, now peace has been made between us and God by the cross. Christ is our peace, right? He is the Prince of Peace, peace between God and man. But now that we have peace with God, we can also have the peace of God. And that is what strengthens us and helps us and encourages us and equips us, right? That is the peace that Paul said in Philippians 4:7 that surpasses all understanding. The peace that enables us to live through this life and in this life and glorify Him in the midst of the trials and the sufferings and the troubles and the inconsistencies and everything else that's going on in the day we live. And this peace will keep them focused on things above as they suffer now down here below. And this peace is available to every child of God today. There is no situation we're going through that the peace of God cannot sustain us and keep us and overwhelm us to have just the joy of the Lord in the midst of it. Well, in closing, I'd like to leave you with a question and two thoughts. One question, two thoughts. And the question is this. Are you known for your faithfulness in the local church? Are you known for your faithfulness in the local church? Do the saints at Grace Baptist Church see you as one who is faithful, one who is trustworthy, one that is dependable? Do the leaders of Grace Baptist Church see you that way? Can they approach you and ask you to serve in a certain capacity and then count on you if you say yes to fulfill it? So are you known for your faithfulness? And I'm not asking if you think you're faithful, but do the saints think you're faithful? Do the saints think you're faithful? First thought, the reason we can be faithful is because Christ, as a man, was perfectly faithful. He was sent by God to ransom His people, to redeem His elect, to make a special people for Himself. And in order to do that, He had to become one of us. God had to become a man, incarnation, right? That's Christmas, if you will. God had to become a man. Jesus had to take on our nature and perfect it by being perfectly obedient to the law of God and to the will of God. What we fall very far short of, which is the word of God, the commands of God, we don't meet it. We sin against it all the time. Jesus, as a man, on our behalf, fulfilled it perfectly. And the will of God for Him was to satisfy God's justice by fully paying our sin debt, fully paying what we owe God for our sin, the punishment that we owe for it. And when He stared the cross in the face, when He considered the cup of God's wrath that He would have to drink for our sake, it shook Him in His inner man. As a man, it shook him in his inner man. Yet he said, not my will, but your will be done. So he was faithful. And he was faithful on our behalf. And because he was faithful, we too can be faithful. We too can be faithful. Because he was faithful for us. And really, when you think about it, his faithfulness for us, that gave us eternal life and peace with the Father. And every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And quite honestly, it is really small potatoes, us being faithful to him. Because he's given us the ability to be faithful to him. And ought not we want to be for what he has done for us? Now my second thought is this. If you're not standing in the true grace of God, then in the end you will fall. In the end you will fall. If you're not trusting in Christ's work at the cross on your behalf, right? If you're not anchoring on his substituting himself for you and taking your sins and your punishment upon himself, then you are standing on sinking ground. You're standing on something that'll be of no help to you on the day of judgment. If you're not truly born again, your sins will follow you to that great and terrible day of judgment. And your only hope on that day is that you would this day look to Christ, look to his cross, and repent of your sins. And trust in his faithfulness to have paid for all of them and to secure eternal life for you. Therefore, stand in Christ today. Cling to Christ today. Cry out to Christ today. And he will raise you up now and forevermore. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we are amazed that you would have anything to do with lawbreakers. And yet it pleased you to save a people for your Son. It pleased you, O God, to put your Spirit in them and to make them your people, a special people, a holy people, a set-apart people. Father, I pray that we as your people would, Lord, be faithful. Lord, that we would be faithful to you, that we would live full throttle for you, that, Lord, that we would not see our time as our time, but time to be used for you as you would have it, whether it be our monies or our time or our abilities or our knowledge. Lord, may it be that we would be faithful to serve in your kingdom. For, Lord, truly, all that matters is your glory. And you are glorified, Lord, when we bear much fruit. And when we are faithful, we bear fruit. So I pray that we would all be bearing a lot more fruit in our lives. We would be faithful in every way that you have called us to. And, Lord, that you would be magnified for that. And, Lord, for the soul or souls sitting here this day or watching this thing online that are not faithful, who do not know you, who are not standing in the grace that saves, Lord, they need salvation. They are in desperate need of being saved. And Lord, would you save their souls? Would you draw them to the Savior? Lord, would they find in him peace and hope and forgiveness and mercy which will abound forevermore? Lord, would you save them? And would you do it for your glory's sake, which we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.